Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to open your word together, and we pray for your presence, your guidance, that we might have understanding and application by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Acts chapter 16. This is a continuation then of Paul's second missionary journey. So second missionary journey, roughly 49, 52 AD. We had our first missionary journey where Paul starts off in Antioch, goes down to Cyprus, comes up here to Perga, goes up into Antioch, around Lystra, Derbe, and back. The first missionary journey had a little bit of a problem in that Mark, by the time they got to Perga, remember, decided he didn't think much about being a missionary, at least the way Paul was doing it, which was causing some problems, I guess, and decided he had enough of it and turned around and left. Well, as we begin the second missionary journey, which happens pretty much right on the heels of the first, there's not a long vacation time in between. As we begin the second missionary journey, we have more conflicts that start, because remember last week we talked about how this missionary team was going to be collected, put together, and the question of Mark came up again. So it becomes, again, a divisive issue. Let's see if this works. Yes, in Acts 15, back in 1-2, we had read about no small dissension and dispute when Paul and Barnabas were talking about who should go with them. Yeah. In Acts 15, 36, 41, again, sharp contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So there's this, there's a sense of turbulence about all of this, I guess the word. It's not just smooth sailing. There's a struggle that's happening. Why is that important? Because we often look back, oh, they had it so good in the New Testament time. It was easy. It was all just so clear, and it all just fell into place, and they all just did it right. No, they struggled, and they struggled to figure out how they were going to do it. They had contentions among themselves, even to the point of splitting up friendships and denying the friendship. So what happens, though, is that God works through these difficult times, sometimes in strange ways, and he brings about good fruit. In the end, we don't see it right away, but we see good fruit in the end. We see that Paul then establishes himself with Timothy. We saw that last week. And we see how it develops that, but I trust the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged. So he is trusting Timothy. He has grown very fond of Timothy, and he's like-minded. I have no one like-minded closer than Timothy. And he sees that Timothy will sincerely care for your state. So there was a sincerity, a genuineness about Timothy. And you see in the epistles to Timothy, this writing about how to set up elders and take care of the churches. And you get the idea that Timothy was a very pastoral kind of a guy, a caring person who shepherded the people and helped to build them up, to build up the churches so that they could weather the storms, etc. So this is who Timothy develops into, he came with Paul on that second missionary journey. For most of it, and you're going to see as you, let's go on. Acts chapter 16. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia, the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them.
So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So here's what's happening. Go back to our map. They come up and they're heading basically west, and they're going to be preaching the gospel along the way. Well, there's a couple of big provinces here. We have Asia, we have Bithynia, and they're restricted from going and preaching. And we aren't told why God says don't go there. God doesn't say because you're going to get killed. He doesn't say because I don't like these guys. We just don't know. But it is interesting to note that God is directing. He is, in this case, negatively leading by closing the doors. Have you ever had that happen in your life?
Yes.
You see some people go, yeah, I was all set. I really wanted, this was going to be great. And God closed the door. Well, pretty much everybody has experienced one. At the time, that's not fun. That's not fun. You know, Paul and Timothy, his group, are going, and they're like, we're out on this great missionary journey, and God won't let us talk. There must. What does God want? So they basically have to skirt both of these provinces. So they kind of just get by, and they're not allowed to go to Mysia, and so they end up going down to Troas. So they've gotten through this area that God says you can't preach. Now, it's kind of interesting, a little tangential, but you see this red arrow that I've got on our map here? This red arrow, this is going to become important later on. In fact, way later on, in Revelation chapter 2, 12 to 17, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos, so that's Pergamos where the arrow was pointing, right, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. It's kind of interesting. We don't know exactly why, what the details are, but eventually a church is established in Pergamos because John is writing to the church at Pergamos. But at that moment, no, God says you can't go there and preach. And it's referred to as Satan's throne. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas, with my faithful martyr, struggle, persecution was happening. And they held faithful. But I have a few things against you because you have those there who teach the doctrine of Balaam. In other words, they didn't clean house. They were going to accept everybody, and that included some that taught the doctrine of Balaam. What was the doctrine of Balaam? Well, remember Balaam said, you want to get rid of Israel, you want to hurt Israel, here's how you do it, and you get them to sin so God will deal with Israel. So most likely what you have is people there saying it's okay for you to have sexual fornication, to be with the women of the town, etc. Probably a sexual kind of a entanglement that was going on, and people said that was okay. Who put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things, sacrifice to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, a thing, or which thing I hate, repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. So we go to the end of this passage because it's again talking about overcoming. What's that got to do with? That's got to do with a struggle. That's a conflict, right? So what we're seeing is constantly a sense of conflict, at least a background sense of conflict that the church is facing. Now, it said earlier, Satan's throne. And it's interesting, if we want to look a little closer at Pergamum, this is a model of an altar in Pergamum. And this model of the altar is
The altar was actually over 100 feet wide and almost that deep. And there were these huge steps. And in fact, this is the model of the whole building, but we have pieces of it that were taken to Germany. And you can go to Germany and you can look at some of these reliefs, I guess you call it, the carvings from that time period, from 200 to 150 BC, that were on this altar to Zeus and Athena. Now, Zeus and Athena were top gods, right, of the Greek pantheon, the Greek collection of gods. And it's fascinating that as you look at these carvings that were on the original, there's some of the original there, that they're in struggle. They're in battle, and the relief depicts a great mythic battle between the Greek gods and the Titans. The Titans were giants, and they had scales, and they were these monstrous people, individuals that had incredible strength. And the idea was in the reliefs here, was the triumph of Greek culture over the children of Gaia, the goddess of the earth that produced these titans, these monster gods. So again, you have this idea of struggle, which is the identity that this area had. Their whole worship structure was based around this concept of the gods struggling and in conflict. This was an important area, a very important area. Originally, Pergamus had been set up as a military outpost. The idea was that this is kind of a gateway into Asia. And so it's this border area between Europe and Asia. And you have these gods of one and the other struggling. And of course, on the relief, Zeus and Athena are winning in their fight, but they're being attacked by the Titans.
We read about this in the ancient literatures, but Gaia, goddess of the earth, brought forth the Titans whom she had by Uranus, god of the sky. These were matchless in the bulk of their bodies and invincible in their might. Terrible of aspect did they appear, with long locks drooping from their head and chin, and with the scales of dragons in their feet. So here's the actual, here's actual pictures of it. So this would be Zeus, and this is Athena, and these are the Titans that they're fighting with. Why am I saying this? Because there is a culture deeply embedded understanding this sense that they're in this great conflict. And that at this point between two worlds, physical, spiritual, east, west, it's like tidal waters that are churning and fighting and wrestling. So when we read in Revelation where Satan's throne is, it really kind of has a certain understanding of the intensity of the conflict and the discord that there was going to be for the church. So for now, they're told you need to pass this by. Acts 16:8-10. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us
to preach the gospel. So they were going west, and God says, no, don't go south. He says, don't go north. He has this sort of negative leading, and they, well, I don't know where else to go, and they just kind of keep going, and finally they get to Troas, which is on the coast, and he has this vision. Paul has this vision. Come to Macedonia to help us. This actually is called the Macedonian call. So you'll hear that phrase that Paul has this dream, and it's referred to as the Macedonian call. And so he says, okay. And they go across, they get on the boat, and they head over and sail to Macedonia. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. Paul didn't shy away from conflict, right? He's going right to the heart of the matter, to the foremost city, to deal with things there. And we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And that kind of, some people will take that back to the Babylonian captivity where they prayed by the river and sort of an understanding there. But we don't see the mention of the synagogue here. It's kind of interesting. So they went out to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So this is the account of Lydia. Now, it's interesting. There's all this negative guidance that's happening. And you know, the negative guidance, as I said, is a frustrating, sad thing. But here we come to a point where God has prepared people. Specifically prepared Lydia. Her heart is open to receive the words that Paul has to say. Now, Philippi, just a little background on Philippi. Philippi was a free city. It was a Roman city like Tarsus, that if you were born there, you were a Roman citizen. You had incredible privileges, and you had laws that protected you far above anybody else in the empire. Remember, the Roman Empire was made of somewhere between 40 to 60% slaves. And then there was the, what we would call the middle class, the sort of the free class. A free class, they would maybe have their own house or apartment. It was usually like one room. It's a hovel kind of a thing, maybe two rooms. Lydia has a house, has a whole house for herself. Lydia travels in different circles. Lydia is an important person. And the first clue of this is that she's a seller of purple. A seller of purple. Now, why is that important? And it's mentioned specifically. It doesn't say she's a seller of scarlet or a seller of sapphire or something. A seller of purple. Because in the Roman Empire, purple was a protected color. Purple was reserved. Not everybody could wear purple. If you were a slave, you had certain clothing that depicted, that said to people, this is a slave. It was known when you walked down the street in public. Likewise, purple was something that was adorned. It was reserved for senators and consuls or emperors, or the ruling class of people could wear purple. And that was it. It was a badge. It was a sign of your station in life. So she was a seller of purple. Now, Thyatira was a town that was known for its dyeing of colors. It was famous for the dyes that came out of there and the cloth. But she was from the city of Thyatira, but she was there in Philippi.
and seems to have a household there,
possibly two homes, which for the right class is, it's not a problem. She's there worshiping God and hears the words, and God opens her heart. Now, it's important that we look at this, because as is my magnifying glass,
we look at these people. We can look at, say, like Philip, the eunuch, right? Remember, we talked about him earlier, very early in the book of Acts. Philip was a eunuch from Ethiopia. Eunuchs were not allowed to be part of Israel because there was a body part missing. They couldn't be a real Israelite according to the law. Yet he was interesting. But so he was an outcast. And he's accepted, the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. Ethiopian eunuch.
EU. Okay. Was accepted in Christ by Philip the evangelist. And he said, what hinders me from being baptized? And he says, nothing. They go get him baptized. So as you look through these early accounts of specific individuals to whom the gospel comes, there's a reason for it. There's something specifically that's being taught about that individual. So here you have the gospel going out to Philip. You have the gospel when it transitions, the church transitions, and Peter goes down to the house. I want to say, what's the house he goes to? Cornelius. Why did I forget Cornelius? Yeah. Cornelius's house. Here's this important transition, and the importance being that the Holy Spirit comes upon these guys, and there's a big show that God is accepting. So as you go through and you look at these individuals that are drawn out in their conversion, that are explained in more detail, there's usually something important about that individual that this should happen. It doesn't happen with just everybody. So she was an important person. She sold purple. She was a businesswoman. But just that she is a woman is kind of powerful, that the first person, when we come and we jump the water and we move into Europe, the first person that is dealt with is a woman. And not only is she a woman, but she goes and she gets baptized and she offers her house. So what is being said there? Well, I think one thing for sure, the whole question of the woman's role is being addressed. Not completely, not fully. But you have to understand the place of the woman in Jewish culture, right? If you were married, the rabbis would walk down the street. His wife would always have to walk a few paces behind him. He would never talk to her in public, etc. So this kind of slave level relationship is what people understood in the male-female culture in the Judaism of Paul's day. Moving into Europe, interestingly enough, the first person who gets saved is a woman, and she is a woman of means, and she turns right around and uses her means for the advancement of the church. She's no ordinary woman. That's okay. But in and of itself, there is a significance there. But also of importance here, it says, the Lord opened her heart. Now this brings up an interesting point to consider. I mean, she was meeting with the other women there at the riverbank to pray, to worship. Why does God have to open her heart? What's the deal there? Open her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And this is complicated, but let's look for a moment at the issue, sort of step back and look at it from the theologian's perspective. The Westminster Confession of Faith begins with this. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and the providence and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, power of God. When you look at the sky at night, on a clear night, it's just breathtaking. You know, you look at the mountains and they're so huge and powerful, and you realize they were just crushed together or an explosion of volcano. And these things came into being with incredible force, incredible power, all at the hand of God. So we see the power of God. We see the wonderful nature of his creation, the butterfly and the volcano. We see just such dazzling expanse of expression of who this artist, this God is. Wow. It leaves men without, it teaches us enough about God that we are left unexcusable. Yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world. And we want to jump on this part to get this to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people now being ceased. And just so you make sure you understand, under the name of the Holy Scripture, the Word of God written are now contained in all the books of the Old and New Testament. He's talking about this Old and New Testament, this whole time, what we call B.C., right? So you're talking about the time of David, you're talking about the time of Noah, you're talking about the prophets of the Old Testament. So when he says he's making it establishment of comfort of the church, therefore God speaks to his people, that's also understood that they were part of that group back then, part of God's people. Okay, so what we have in that Westminster passage, it's the first paragraph, the first chapter. Why? Because everything else theologically is based upon the Word of God. And so the very first thing is, let's settle what the Word of God is. And so that's why you have chapter 1, paragraph 1, talking about the revelation of God. And the revelation happens in two ways. Theologically, we talk about it, first of all, in general. So that would be that first, the glory of God, the awesomeness of God. And so this is called general revelation. An example in Scripture pointing to that would be Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Isn't that what we just said? The creation shows his handiwork. It's amazing. It's wonderful. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Romans 1:20 similarly says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. So the invisible attributes, these characteristics of God are clearly demonstrated in the Scripture, in the creation, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Now, this is not irrelevant. There is enough out there that in God's standard, in God's way of thinking, and that's the one that matters, people are without excuse. because God shows who he is in creation. But people are dense. People don't get it. We look at it and we take the glory of God and we say, oh, well, let's make it into an image of man. Let's call him Zeus. Let's have him fight with the snake people. You know, we take the tree and we cut it down and we take part of that tree and we make firewood out of it and build a fire so we stay warm, and then we build an idol out of the other part and bow down and worship it. Okay, there's an element of utter irrationality in man, a schizophrenia, that we think this way and then we think that way. Contradictory, utterly contradictory. So God answers this by giving us special revelation. No, I'm going to tell you exactly the way it is. And he does. In the beginning was the Word. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 to 14, or 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, what does the term Word mean, logos? It means it's a communication, right? It's an expression. It's a bridge from one understanding to another. It also, in the Greek mind, had to do with, there was associated with that a power in the Word, that the Word had some kind of an innate power, particularly the Word of God, to get things done. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word is Jesus Christ in the flesh. And we beheld his glory, the glory, we saw him. And it says later, we were able to handle him. We could touch him. We could pat him on the back and say, good job, Jesus. That really worked. You know, that's where the disciples were. They ate with him. They walked around with him. They got in the boat with him and bumped into him. And he was real. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten. So the communication of God is coming through this Jesus Christ. There is a special communication, who he was and what he said. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in past to the fathers and the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Categories of special revelation. Unique communication of God to people. The prophets and the fathers in the past, and now in Jesus Christ himself, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had made, he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So, here you have this glorious, detailed, personal communication of God that comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And look at this. What's he do? He comes and he himself purged our sins. He himself takes care of the break, that which separates us from God, our sins. Remember, God said that the wages of sin is death. And so there is death in the world. But a lot of people at this point would think about this question of general revelation and special revelation. And they're saying, but I see God is great. I see God is powerful. And I say, God, whoever you are, I think I just want to say wonderful. There's a lot of people who talk about worshiping God, and I'm going to go sit on the hillside and smoke a pipe and just look at the bluebird, and I'm going to commune with God, et cetera, et cetera. There's a problem with that, though. There really is a problem with it. First of all, they don't do it. they generally don't go and focus on God. They're focusing on themselves. They're focusing on, I feel good. I'm one with nature. Which is the essence of sin. About me. So even in our understanding of how glorious and powerful God is, we take it and we change it into an I, me thing.
Problem. Okay. So the people would say, how dare he? How dare God send people to hell? We look up at the stars and we say, wow, God's a great God. And they still end up in hell. How can that be? They've given him honor. They've given him glory. They may even claim to have worshipped him.
Thomas, speaking to the Lord, he says, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now this concept here, no one comes to the Father except through me, it's been said is the most hated concept in Christianity. Mm-hmm. Why? Because it is exclusive. It's saying there's only one way. How dare God say there's only one way? I like this way. I think God ought to be happy with this way. And I'm the one who sets the standard, right? You didn't make yourself. No, you don't set the standard. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except there's not another option. That's the problem. We want other options. And we like certain options. And we think these options are really nice and they're really good people out there. Are there really good people out there?
Well, read the scriptures. It says in Isaiah 64, 6 to 7. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Now, the word for filthy rags there is not a nice word.
It really isn't a nice word. And I don't want to use it in this context, but the point is, it is meant to be shocking. It is meant for you to go, ugh, to be censored. That's why they say filthy rags. That's a very nice way of saying it. All our righteousness are like filthy. I mean, they believe me, they are filthy rags, repulsive rags that God is talking. But it's our righteousness. This is not the bad day I had on Thursday. You know, it's not the bad hair day or you know, I got stuck in traffic and, you know, it was like an occasional issue that I might have. No, all our goodness, the goodness of me. The sacrifices I give to God that aren't really to God. Because there's a little bit that's about me in this. I'm feeling pretty good about it. God should be lucky to get me. Yeah, I'm better than that guy. Whatever it is, there's little pieces. Why? Because we're broken people. You don't get away from it. You just don't get away from it. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there was no one who calls on your name. Now, this is powerful. No one who calls on your name. What's that mean? Well, no one, obviously, he's there speaking about humanity in general, you know, all of humanity. If we're just talking humanity apart from God coming to them with a special revelation, because they don't really know his name. What does it mean by name? There are a whole lot. You could go around the earth today, get a frequent flyer ticket, and go around the world, and you can ask, what is the name of the God who spoke to Abraham? And people will say, well, Jehovah, you know. And you can ask people, what was the name of the God who took on flesh and dwelt among us? And, you know, it's like, well, Jesus, there's a certain sense in which people know the name, but they do not know the name. Does it make sense? There is an intellectual understanding, but not an actual deep communication, a deep unifying understanding God, relationship with God, that is expressed in this statement, there is no one who calls on your name. There are a lot of people. The high priests, remember the high priests, that's plural, should only be one, but there were high priests, plural, that tried Jesus. The whole trial was a mockery, and yet these were the priests in Jerusalem. They were not motivated by a deep relationship with the true God who is. They had the office, they had the verses, but there was certainly something missing.
There is none who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities.
We are sinners, and God has pulled himself away and hidden himself. And so nobody is able to actually have this relationship with him, which is what calls on your name refers to. This is an understanding relationship with him.
Romans 3:19-20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God.
Wow. Even that nice little child, the sweet little thing, even the nice lady who's there, the dyer of purple who's there singing Christmas carols by, oh, not Christmas carols, but you know, who's giving praise to God. Nicodemus, before he came and spoke with Jesus, etc. Nicodemus, the Pharisees, they had the form of godliness, but it was empty. It was not in their hearts. And so what God does, he sets things up so that the whole world may become guilty before God. Everybody, you are a sinner, guys. You think you're pretty good. That's the first mistake. You think you have things to offer God because you're going to come to God. You're going to do something good. Mistake, mistake, mistake. No, God set it up so that everybody, all of us, every one of us, even Lydia, is guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, therefore, in her righteousness, in her goodness, her person, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is a problem. But God has an answer. God has an answer to this problem. It's wonderful.
He says in Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Now we have to understand what is being said by calling on the name of the Lord. Again, it's not some just intellectual syllables that you put together, a magic phrase, and you've got it. That's not it. It has to do with that deep connection, that calling on the name of the Lord. I'm Abba, Father, my Father, I cry out to you. You will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. When you have that, that's what salvation's about. Romans 10:8-13. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your, the word. This communication, the idea of word is so huge, so important. The concept of what we're talking about here, this communication of God, his being, who he is, the word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith. What is faith? And so, you know, this is just, is such a deep subject. It's a wonderful subject, which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is an answer to the problem. You will be saved. That's a statement. It's a promise.
That if these things are actually true about you, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness.
Remember, righteousness, no matter how good a person thinks they are, they do not have righteousness according to God's standard.
But through faith, we believe unto righteousness. God accepts it as righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or European woman, Greek, Idahoan.
There's no distinction.
Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Again, we're talking about whoever lifts up that and has that connection with God in faith, calling upon the name of the Lord, turning to God in faith, that person is going to be saved.
And again, James speaks to this point of, don't deceive yourself, though. He says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works.
In other words, they try and totally separate this idea that they can be confident in their salvation when their lives say, that's a lie. When their lives are saying, I don't really believe any of this. I really believe this is what I'm serving over. I really believe it's about money. I really believe it's about power. But I'll tell you that I'm a Christian. I'll tell you that I really love God. But by my life, the actual outworking of what is in my heart,
you see it's not true. Anyway, he says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble.
So you can fall back into this almost general revelation kind of knowledge about God. Say you believe in God, but it hasn't transformed who you are. You're the old man. You are not a new creation. And if you're not the new creation, you're not. You do not have that connection that is being spoken of as salvation. There has to be a difference. So, we come down to John chapter 10.
As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. So that would be people like Lydia, right?
He counts her. He knows her from before the creation of the world. She was in his book. He knows, I'm going to come and I'm going to get that person and she's going to be mine.
Now, she wasn't there yet. I have sheep which are not yet of the fold. They're not in the church. Them also I must bring.
And how's he going to bring her? Well, partly he's going to use Paul, right? Paul and Timothy, he's going to send them out on a mission to go bring to her the knowledge and the word, the gospel message.
So I must, they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd.
What is his voice? Well, the gospel message that Paul brings, but within that gospel message is a moving of the Holy Spirit. And the word that Paul speaks rings true. And there is an acceptance of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit's transforming her heart.
They will hear my voice.
Hear. Now we've got that connection again, right? That we're talking about. That deep oneness that Jesus speaks of in the high priestly prayer.
I'm one with the Father, and you're going to be one with me. They will hear my voice and there will be one flock. John 10, 26, 28, a little further down says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep.
So he's talking to the Jews and he's not upset that they don't believe. He's not saying, you do not believe because I just need more practice as an evangelist. You do not believe because I just need to do some more good for you. Here, let me bring you a few more meals, and I'll... I'll carry your bags into the house and I'll help you build your house and I'll do that. That's why you don't believe, because I just haven't done enough work. No, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. Hear my voice. Special revelation that is coming down. The voice is coming what? Through the word of God, through the message of Paul and Timothy. That special revelation that is brought to Philippi and so many other places. What happens when she hears this message? And when she and her household were baptized, and when she and her baptized, in 1615. So immediately she gets baptized. That's the first thing. It's almost not really even stressed. It's like it's mentioned in passing, getting to the next part, which is, and if you found me worthy, here, come into my home. And her home was big enough to have a church meet there. It's like this was not your average middle class lady. So she and her household were baptized. The first thing that we know about her after she hears the words of Paul. It's wonderful. Acts 16:31, a little bit later, we're talking about the jailer. And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke to him and then they went off and they got baptized. Later on in Acts chapter 18, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. So, you know, you can go on and read numerous of uses of this term household. Where did it start? Where did it start? Well, go back to Genesis chapter 17. God is talking to Abraham, and he says, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generation who is born in your house. House or household? Or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house. Why am I saying that? Because the understand, one of the things you want to do when you're trying to figure out scripture, you want to see what the person who spoke would have understood that to mean. And you want to see what the person who receives would have understood that to mean. So you look and you see, how is that word used over in scripture, you know, in generally in scripture? What is the context of the understanding of the idea of household? Okay, so it goes back to circumcision. And circumcision, obviously, was the eighth-day thing. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, there's an interesting thing that happens, and that is, in him you were also circumcised. It's in Christ, you're also circumcised. He's talking, this is the Colossian church. These are not hardcore Jews, right? But he says, you, speaking to the Gentiles, were circumcised with a circumcision made without, oh, it's a different kind of circumcision. He's going beyond the mere symbolism of circumcision and talking about the reality of circumcision, right? The putting, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, I made a little bit of a editorial thing here, but you see this comma in most of your Bibles? It'd be something like that. The comma isn't in the original text. They didn't put those, they didn't have them, right? So the circumcision of Christ buried with him in baptism. So you could, as you work as a translator or something, you could put a colon, you could put a dash. It's legal. The idea is, there is a connection. It's not a totally separate idea. It doesn't start a new sentence here. So it can be read that the circumcision of Christ is
this idea, he's connecting it, buried with him in baptism.
The point of the verse is the connecting of the circumcision, the concept of circumcision and baptism.
In which you also were raised in him through faith in the working of God. So this is, of course, the people who's like, got to be full immersion. That's their go-to verse. But the point of the verse is circumcision and baptism are kind of two sides of the same coin. Acts 1:5 says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So the idea of baptism, just like with circumcision, there was a physical symbol that people would do, but it speaks to something that's spiritual. It spoke to something spiritual. And that's exactly what circumcision was. It was a physical thing, but it was supposed to speak to something spiritual. The real important point is you've got to get the spiritual part. So we go back and we look at it again. We say, oh, and when she and her household were baptized, Acts 16:31, talking to the jailer, you and your household will be saved. In Acts 18, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed, and all his household. So the and then in other places in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 1:16, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. So he's using terminology which was understood in the culture to refer to everybody. And never is that specifically negated. Make sense? If God wants you to suddenly believe that marriage now in the New Testament has become your relationship with the fruit trees in the garden, instead of a woman, the man and a woman getting together and committing themselves one to another for life, right? But now it's fruit trees in the garden. I'm gonna be an orchardist, and that's what. If you're gonna change the definition of things, you have to let people know. You have to tell people. There's no change in the concept of household when it's talking. It's never spelled out. Oh, by the way, we do not mean what everybody thought it meant for generations and generations and generations. We're meaning something different now. Does it make sense? So, obviously, this is the argument that people who baptize infants fall back on. That it hasn't been changed. There's nowhere in Scripture where it gets changed. This idea of household is in the New Testament. It's referred to 118 times. So it's used a lot. It's something that people should have been familiar with. This was not a strange word that was brought down, you know, from on Olympus, from on high or something. Nobody had ever heard before. No, it was a common word. It had common meaning. So let's not change the meaning. Go back to where it began. Genesis, Abraham. As the sign of coming into relationship with God, the people of God, as part of his people. It's the historic cultural norm, never rebutted or corrected. Y'all know what this is, right? This is a milestone. In the Roman Empire, often along the roads, they would put these markers. And the markers were known as miliaria or lepids. They were an integral part of the Roman road system. Basically, they were, we have this. They were mile markers. And here we are. They were measured out every 1,000 paces, which with each pace being 5 Roman feet. Therefore, 1 Roman mile would equal 5,000 feet, or about 1,480 meters. 4,850 feet in today's measurements. Okay. So you would, if you're walking down the road, you would see these mile markers and you would know how far you were from the town that they were set out from. Usually the main starting point, the main town that these roads left, and the miles would be counted out from that town. So you would know where you are. That's kind of what baptism is. It's like a mile marker. So you know where you are. No, I have become a Christian. I can look back. That's when I became a Christian. That back at the time when Paul came to Macedonia. And I was baptized. I passed the mile. That was my first step in the journey. It's a marker. It's a reference. And it's interesting. Sometimes these markers got moved, right, over the years, over the generations. You know, they'd end up in a farmer's field or something. He'd pick them up and he'd move them. A new road would come through and they'd pick it out of the ground and stick it somewhere else. They didn't always stay in the same place. They could be moved. They didn't. They weren't something beyond the time-space continuum that could never change. We have some of these left and a lot of them we don't. But they marked a point in the journey. And it's interesting that she and her household, who in their faith, in their response to Paul, mark a tremendous point in the journey of the development of the Christian church as we move now from not just Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and other parts of the East, but even into the Western world. It's a tremendous milestone. And it's interesting, in her personal life, she starts off this milestone with her baptism. Now, you maybe were baptized as an infant. That's okay. It's a way of looking back and somebody saying, well, are you a Christian? And you say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I was baptized as a Christian. I grew up as a Christian. I never knew a day when I didn't know that I was a Christian. That's fine. That's great. Think of the scars that a person is saved from in that kind of a situation. But nonetheless, it's a milestone. It's something we can point to and say, this is where we are. So, the power of God's word to bring us into the community of God through faith to salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you so much for what you have done. And as you prayed, as you commanded the disciples in Matthew 28, you said that we should go out into all the world and to baptize and teach them all things. And Lord, we see Paul doing this. And we too are part of that great movement. Just as Paul said that he was constrained by the love of Christ. He was driven by the love of Christ. Lord, let us be driven and constrained to carry out that great commission. To serve you. To serve your sheep who are not yet of the fold. And to serve the sheep in the fold. Lord, we want to move past merely the beginning markers onto maturity in our life, to offer you our gifts, whatever they are, just as Lydia opened up her home, her resources for the church. Lord, use the gifts you have given us for your glory, for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay.